You'll please grab your Bibles and remain standing as we turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 7 this morning. We're going to pick it up in verse 7 and we're going to read to verse 13. So Romans 7, 7 through 13. We've entitled the message, Why the Law is Good. Now you've been with us over the last several weeks. We've been really apparently hammering the law. We've been saying, well, you know, the law can't justify you. The law can't make you holy or sanctify you. The law can't empower you to do the right thing. And all of that is true. One might almost conclude, well, maybe the law and sin are in about the same category. It just seems that it's been so negative regarding the law. And so now we have a passage that gives to us why the law is good. And I hope you'll take notes this morning. This is so important. And as we begin to study, you'll go, wow. That's why every time I see a law, something inside of me says, how can I break it? I mean, why does that happen? Well, we'll talk about that. Let's look at Romans 7, 7. It says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning. We count it a great privilege, Lord, to gather with your people centered around your word. Oh, Lord, we need to be enlightened. We need to know the truth. You said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So we ask this morning that we would be liberated specifically as to the law. We're no longer married to the law, we're married to Christ. But oh, the law is so necessary in the use of conviction through the Spirit of God. And so we pray this morning that we would be lovers of the law because we love the Lord. The law reveals God's will to us, God's desire to us. That it's so true that when we say, when the Bible speaks, God speaks. So I pray that you would speak to us this morning. Speak to those here that don't know Jesus Christ, attempting to become holy apart from the Holy Spirit, attempting to be justified apart from Christ's grace. So speak to us this morning. Lord, we pray for the surrounding churches in our area that pastors would teach the word, not out of the word, but they would teach the word this morning. We pray for this nation of ours, Lord. I know my prayer is that you would revive this nation one last time. I would love to physically see this nation return to you. Come back to the Lord, back to his word. So we pray for revival in America, that you would revive this nation. We thank you for our president, vice president. We pray you continue to direct their steps as they direct us as a nation, that their sole purpose is to protect us. I pray that they are able to do so. We pray that Congress and Senate would cooperate with that plan too, that seeing the protection of America is foremost. I pray that they would see themselves as servants of God, not those to be served, but to serve. Pray for our governor of the state, Gavin Newsom, that he too would come to know you and love you and trust you, and that the priorities of God would become his priorities. Pray for the cities that we find ourselves living in. We pray for those mayors, those managers, Lord, those councils, that you would direct them in all that they do, that they might lead us to the Lord, that they might follow the Lord. We thank you for those in public safety, fire and law enforcement. We pray for Texas this morning, this terrible thing that happened yesterday outside of Odessa, Texas, with this gunman murdering these people, wounding people. The mayor asked for prayer, Lord. We pray for him right now. What a thing to have to deal with. having your best friend killed, and we pray for him, Lord. We pray for those families that have been affected by these five murders and these 20-some people that have been wounded, some very seriously. We pray, Lord, that your peace would rest upon them in the midst of all of this confusion. You grant wisdom to those in law enforcement to know what to look for, what to do. Pray for the medical teams that are attending these folks that have been shot, Lord. Give them wisdom. I pray that you would heal these bodies, Lord. Heal these broken bodies. I pray that it would be such a witness and testimony of the Lord. Heal the brokenhearted today. Touch them. We pray for those in the armed forces. We lift them before your throne. We thank you for those on the mission field, Calvary Tecate, Landers, Lord. We lift up chosen people, U-Turn for Christ, the Gideons. Pastor Dan doing the inductive Bible study literally all over the world. We lift up advancing Native missions, Lord, in Burma. So we thank you for these faithful, faithful servants of God that proclaim God's word day in, day out, some through great adversity. Bless them as they proclaim you. So speak to us now, Lord, as we spend time with you. I pray that we would truly meet with you right now in the word. That we would worship God by giving undivided attention to the word. Let our minds not dwell on anything else but the passage we're going to study. Let us be transformed through the renewing of our minds. And so, Lord, we ask all of these things. In Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I read that there was a court in session, and as court was in session, two of the attorneys began to audibly fight right in the courtroom. One of the lawyers looked at the other lawyer and says, "You're a liar." The other attorney looked back at the other attorney and says, "You're a cheat." This was going on, and finally the judge took the gavel at the bench and he pounded on the bench and he said, "Settle down. Let's get on with the case now that the lawyers have been properly identified." You know, that's exactly what Paul does in the seventh chapter. He identifies the root cause of man's problems. He actually identifies the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. It's not the law that's at fault. It's sin in the heart of the person. If you look at verse 7, notice this question that is posed. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? So that's really what it's come to now as we come to this seventh verse, because there's been so much said about the law. Some of it appears to be negative regarding the law, because some of the things that have been brought up was never the purpose of the law. So the law could sort of be looked at as almost in the same category as sin. Sin and law seem to kind of go together. That's how it could appear. So Paul has established that the law cannot save. The law was never designed to save us. We saw this in Romans 3, 4, and 5. Those three chapters make it clear that the law cannot justify a person. It was never created to justify a person. The law can't also sanctify us. It can't make us holy. Romans 6. We saw that in Romans 6. But the law can no longer condemn the believer. We saw this last week when we looked here at Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. We've died to the law because now we're married to Christ. But now here in verses 7 through 13, now the law can convict unbelievers and believers. That is the purpose of the law, is to bring conviction. The law reveals what is right and wrong, and the Holy Spirit works in conjunction with the law, which is God's will for us, and reveals what one should not do. Now, what's interesting about these verses, as we read just a portion of them a moment ago, starting in verses 7 all the way to verse 25, we see a whole list of first-person singular pronouns. We see the word I, me, my. Matter of fact, in verses 7 all the way to verse 25, there's 46 personal pronouns in these verses. Some have called Romans chapter 7 Paul's autobiography, which is really the biography of every man. Paul is speaking for himself, but when he speaks for himself, he's speaking on behalf of Adam, He's speaking on behalf of Israel. He's speaking literally on behalf of all men. Because all men are exposed as sinners because of the law. That's the purpose of the law, is to slay us, to condemn us, and to show us our need for the Lord. So in the first six verses of this seventh chapter, we have the believer is released from the law. And we saw this last time, that in order to be released, there has to be a death. He compared it to a marriage. The only way that we can be joined to another is through a death. So the believer died. He died with Christ. Then in verses 7 through 13 that we're going to look at this morning, it is the believer's revelation of the law. We're going to see what is the purpose of the law. Why did God give to us the law? And then next week, we'll look at verses 14 to 25, which is the believer's conflict of the law. So these chapters we're looking at, Romans 6, 7, and 8, are chapters dealing with sanctification, which for all practical purposes is practical holiness. Chapter 6 tells us to have victory over sin. Chapter 7 gives victory over the law. And then we get into chapter 8, we'll have victory through the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the thought of our passage. Let's sort of reduce this down to its basic meaning. And here's the thought. All the blame for sin and death falls on our sinful nature, not on God's law, which remains good. So the problem is not the law, it's sin. It's the old sin nature. That's the problem. Want to blame the law? Why can't the law help me? Because the law was not designed to help you. So why does the law condemn me? Because the purpose of the law is to condemn you so you can put your faith in Jesus. So we're going to look this morning at a revelation of the purpose of the law. Now here's how I want to break it down this morning. In verse 7 is the law reveals sin. That is one of the major purposes of the law, is to expose us as sinners. That's what the law does. Secondly, in verse 8, the law provokes sin. The law agitates the sinfulness within us where we want to say, I want to break this law. Number 3, in verses 9 to 11, the law condemns sin. That is his purpose, is to slay us. And then fourthly, in verses 12 and 13, the law reveals sin's sinfulness. How sinful is our hearts that we accuse the law of being wrong and not ourselves? I mean, that's how sinful sin is. Accusing the righteous God of creating something inferior. That's the height of sinfulness. So let's look here at verse 7. Let's talk about the law reveals sin. Now again, Saturday night, Sunday morning, ccrialto.com. You got the app right now. You can open the app under Sunday. Click on Sunday, and voila, there's the notes. All four pages are right there, and you can add to them. You can email them. You can text them. Later on today, the video will be there. The audio is there. All of this is right there. It's just a simple little app. I think it's good. I think printing it out on a three-ring binder, bringing it, I think is probably the best way to go. You already come. You won't be distracted by your phone. You can just focus on studying this passage, and I hope that we will take notes. Because, again, this passage applies to every one of us here. If you are a non-believer, you need to be convicted by the law so you can come to Christ. If you are a believer, you need to be convicted by the law so you can walk in holiness through God's Holy Spirit. So this literally applies to believers and non-believers. We're talking about the purpose of the law. So he says here in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sinful? May it never be. I want to read this to you out of the New Living Translation. I so appreciate this translation. He says, well then, am I suggesting that the law of God is evil? Of course not. The law is not sinful, but it was the law that showed me my sin. I would never have known that coveting is wrong if the law had not said, do not covet. So he opens with this question, what shall we say then? Now the context is the preceding six verses that we just looked at that speak about the spiritual man being released from the law. How were we released from the law? Well, when we died to the law through Christ's body, that when Jesus died on the cross, we literally were dying with Christ. When Christ was buried, we were literally being buried with Christ. When Christ was raised, we were also raised with Christ. So that's what took place. And we saw this in Romans chapter 7, verse 4. We can't give allegiance to the law and Christ all at the same time. We can't do so. So if we give allegiance to the Lord, God then gives us His Holy Spirit that then empowers us to want to obey the law and to be pleasing in His sight. The law aroused our sinful passions so that we bore fruit for death. If you Romans chapter 7, verse 5 said this. There's something about our sinfulness that is aroused by you shalt not, or you cannot, or you should not. There's something about our nature that just rebels against that. But also we have been released from the law in order to serve God in newness through the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 6 here of chapter 7. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. So being Spirit-filled, being under the Holy Spirit, we now can do what God asks us to do. We now have the power to do so. So he says, is the law sin? Now you think, why would he ask such a question? Well, because the preceding verses bring up some things about the law that are not true. And Paul has been almost, if you look at all of them, you might almost think, man, Paul seems to be down on the law. You know, Romans chapter 5, verse 20, Romans chapter 6, verse 14, Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, we died to the law so we might be married to Christ. It almost seems as if Paul is almost putting law and sin in the same category. Because the law can't justify you, the law can't sanctify you, the law can't empower you. So what the heck with the law? I mean, why in the heck did God even give this thing? I mean, it doesn't sound like it's very important. And it almost should bring up this idea of antinomianism, anti-against nomian, the law, against the law. It almost seems to present that. But notice the question, is the law sin? Or is the law sinful? Now, this is the third question Paul has asked. Follow with me. Go back to Romans 6:1 and notice the question Paul asked back in Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Should we sin a bunch because we got a bunch of grace? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? The second question is in chapter 6, verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. So should we sin occasionally? I can see habitually we shouldn't sin, but what about occasional sins? Is that okay? And Paul says, may it never be. Grace does not encourage sin. But we're looking at the third question. It's here in chapter 7, verse 7. Is the law sin? Is the law sinful? And Paul's going to ask one more question. Look at Romans 7:13. This will be the fourth question. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. So Paul here he's going to ask a total of four questions by the time we get to verse 13. And you can see by his train of thought here, it's almost like he's downplaying the law. It's like, yeah, you know, you died to it. You're married to another. So that thing's dead. It's gone. You know, the law can't justify you. You know, the law can't make you holy. And they're going, well, what the heck? Why the heck did God even give this thing? I mean, this thing is problems. And as he gets to verse 13, he goes, it's even more problems because it convicts me of wrong and then it kills me. How can something that kills me be good? So this whole law thing is under question. Notice Paul's response, may it never be, or certainly not, or by no means, or God forbid, and then he says, on the contrary, and what he's really saying here is, it's actually the opposite. The law is not sin, it's not sin at all, it's actually the opposite. You know, it's kind of like an anchor. You know, an anchor is a wonderful tool for a ship. You know, when you want to get a ship to stop from moving, even if there's a breeze blowing and stuff. There's a way to do that, and that's the anchor. But the thing about an anchor is when the anchor is set, it's got to set to a rock. It's got to set to something strong. If a person sets the anchor and it goes into mud and the ship starts to move, it's not the anchor's fault. We can't say that stupid anchor. We need to get a better anchor, you know. It's not the anchor's fault. The anchor will work properly when it's properly used. You take that anchor and you attach it to a rock cropping, it's not going anywhere. So really the fault is not the anchor, but it's the person that is not using it properly. Romans 7:12 says, "So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." And that's the point that he's going to come to. It's not the law. The law is wonderful. You got Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11, that espouses the greatness of the law. It's like the drippings of the honeycomb. It's so sweet. It's so wonderful when understood and applied properly. So the purpose of the law is to reveal sin. Notice Paul says, "I would not have come to know sin except through the law." Now notice that personal pronoun there, "I." When Paul says "I," he's speaking for himself, no doubt. But not only that, he speaks on behalf of Adam, he speaks on behalf of Israel. Literally, when he speaks on behalf of Adam, he's speaking on behalf of all of mankind. He speaks for all of us. And really, that statement is true, that Paul's autobiography is the biography of every man. It's true what Paul is saying here. Now, some get caught up into this. When did this happen? What is Paul referring to? When was his eyes opened to sin? Did it happen right after his bar mitzvah? When did it happen? You know, when he became a son of the law or son of the commandments, when did this happen? There's a lot of debate over that. We're not told. But I think the point that's being made here is that Paul came to a realization of his sinfulness. And that's the hope of God, that every single sinner would see themselves as a sinner. He says, "I would not have come to know sin except through the law." If you go back to Romans 3:20, notice what he says, "Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." So it is the purpose and the design of the law to expose us as sinners. The commandments of God are important to the believer because the commandments of God reveal the will of God to us. It tells us what God's will is, and that's why the law is so important. And Paul says, to know sin. Now, when he's talking about to know sin, he's not necessarily talking about specific acts of sin, though that is included. When he refers to knowing sin, he's talking about the principle of sin. He's talking about the heart depravity. He's talking about the fact that this heart of mine is perverted. This heart of mine is depraved. This heart of mine is tainted by sin. The things that I do show up that I'm a sinner. It just is revealed through the things that I do, the thoughts that I have. And so it's really talking about the depravity of the human heart, the sinfulness of the human heart. Now, a good illustration of this is Paul himself in Acts chapter 9. In Acts 9 verses 1 through 18, we're not going to read it. You can read about Paul's conversion, how the Lord convicted Paul. Later on in Acts 26:14, Paul speaks about kicking against the goads, kicking against what God was revealing to him. Paul was resisting it. But it was the law that was punching its way through that revealed to Paul, you're a sinner. The intentions of your heart are not right because you're a sinner. And so it was the law working with the Holy Spirit had convicted Paul. And Paul ultimately came to salvation in Acts chapter 9. So a paraphrase of this passage would read something like this. Apart from the law, I would not have known sin in its true character as rebellion against the will of God, and would not have been convicted of my sin in this regard. Now, that's another way of saying it. You see, mankind attempts to cover sin, excuse sin, and camouflage sin. That's what it does. Now, let me give you some examples. The word drunkard, we don't really use that term. We use the term alcoholic. And you know why? Because we have diseased the sin. So we use sort of a medical term for sin, and we call alcoholism a disease. Now, surely it can bring about cirrhosis of the liver and can create all sorts of problems, but it is a sin first and foremost. So instead, we call it alcohol or alcoholism. And by the way, God doesn't send anyone to hell for a disease. He sends them to hell for sin. He won't even send a sinner to hell for AIDS. Now, how he caught AIDS could be a problem. But it's not disease. God doesn't send people to hell for diseases. People are condemned for sin. So man's attempt to excuse sin, cover sin, camouflage sin, he then calls a drunkard an alcoholic. How about a liar? Here's a good one. A provocateur. An extrovert with a lively imagination. Well, that's a one way to say it, isn't it? How about this one? Adultery. An affair. A roommate, a significant other. How about a pervert or perversion? Alternative lifestyle. Non-traditional relationship. Here's the one I love. This is one that you see it on the news. Coveting is credit card addiction. Isn't that a great one? Credit card addiction. One husband says, I'm going to involve myself in some plastic surgery. I'm cutting up my wife's credit cards. Then one husband was bragging to another friend. He says, you know what? My wife's credit cards have been stolen, and I haven't reported them stolen. He goes, why not? He goes, the thief's using it far less than my wife ever used them. It's just something I heard. I didn't make that up or anything. How about this one? Abortion is a women's rights. Wow. Maybe you saw this. It was talked about quite a bit on the news. This is August 22nd. 2019 LA Times, San Francisco Board of Supervisors wants to sanitize language in the criminal justice system. Some examples include changing felon and offender to returning resident. Our formerly incarcerated person, a parolee could be described as a person under supervision. A convict could be referred to as a currently incarcerated person, here's my favorite, while a juvenile offender or delinquent would be described as a young person impacted by the justice system. So that's what we do. We go in and we cover sin, we excuse sin, we camouflage sin, but to our own detriment, we do that. So basically, you're telling criminals they haven't done anything wrong. Yeah, we don't want to put that stigma on you as a lawbreaker. It's our fault. Can we ask for your forgiveness? I know it's ridiculous, but that's basically what we're doing. And the purpose of the law is to reveal that we're sinners. We don't like it. It's not popular. It's not a beautiful sight at all. It's heinous. It's terrible. But it's the truth. So the Bible says, for I would not have come, or I would not have known about the coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So the law gives to us the knowledge of sin. Now the word covet's an interesting word. It could be exchanged with the word lust. Lust or covet is they're used interchangeably. To lust or to covet is basically the same thing, is what it is. It's any illicit desire. All lusting or irregular desire, evil desire, was sin. This is the 10th commandment that really got a hold of Paul. In Exodus 20, verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, it's interesting. Of all the commandments, this is the last commandment. It's the 10th commandment because it deals with the intent of the heart. You know, you blow this 10th commandment, you've blown the other 9. This one deals with your heart. It deals with the lust of your heart. It exposes us as being covetous. Now, we understand that it's a natural thing for people to desire things. There's nothing necessarily wrong with desiring certain things. But when the law spells those things out as being forbidden by God's command, forbidden by what is the revealed will of God, there is often a tendency to pursue them all the more, which exposes us as being covetous, which is the 10th commandment, which involves all the others. Now, I like what Paul says about this in Colossians 3:5. Well, you talk about a different spin. He says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, and passion, and evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Now, notice what he does. If a person lusts or they're coveting something, what they're literally doing is exchanging God for an idol. That's literally what we're doing. Anytime we begin to put an object or a goal or a desire in front of God, we are committing idolatry. And that, of course, is a violation of the first and second commandments. It's what it is. And really, the very fact that we're coveting that thing means we've broken literally all 10. Now, Paul was so proud, he thought that he had actually fulfilled the law. In Philippians 3:4, listen to what Paul said. This is his testimony. He says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the 8th day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Now, how did he get away with that? We know that Paul was a lawbreaker. Well, what you do is you take the law and you reduce it to acts. You exclude the heart. You simply look at adultery as the act of adultery. You look at hatred as the act of murder, is what you do. But Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, says, you look at a woman to lust for her, you've already committed adultery. Jesus says, you hate someone enough, you've already committed murder. See, that's what the law was attempting to do, is to reach the heart, to show us I can't obey the law, I can't do it. It exposes me as a sinner. Oh, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. So all around us, we have laws that tell us what we can and cannot do. One of them that I see quite frequently, and I also see it broken quite frequently, is illegally driving in the carpool lane. People use it as a passing lane. I mean, we all get frustrated with the traffic in Southern California. I think there's anybody here that would stand up and say, I love the traffic. If you do, let me pray for you. You're sick. No one likes this traffic. But you know, to go into that carpool lane, that's a $490 ticket. Or how about this one? This is another one that I'm seeing really quite frequently being violated, is the blocking of an intersection. We're taught in school, aim high and steer, and we learn basic driving rules, that you look ahead and you see that the intersection, the lane you want to go into, there's no room for it. Oh, but I've been waiting long at this line. So you pull in and now you block the intersection from me going through. I don't like when you do that. That blocks from me going through. And you know that that's $200 to $400 fine. See, all those are spelled out, and a lot of times the signs are at the intersection, blocking prohibited, $200 fine, $400 fine. They'll have that, you know, carpool lane for carpools only, or cars with proper steering. They'll have all of that, but it's there so that we know. This is it. This is the standard. This is what you have to do. It's a privilege to drive. This is what it is. James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. James says it this way, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become forgetful here, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. It is impossible apart from Christ. You can look at it, you'll forget it, you won't do it, but it's through Christ you can. So what the law does is the law exposes all of that. You know, I was thinking of this week. Back in eighth grade, I remember we were in science class, and we did this experiment, and I can still remember it. What we did was we took some standing water and we looked at it under a microscope. I don't know if you've ever done that before. You would be mesmerized by the little creatures in that drop of water. I mean, there are things moving around in that water. And I said, one lesson I'm learning, I'm never drinking standing water. That I will never do. But the creatures moving around in that water. Now, the point is, those creatures were always there. They were always present. They were there. But it was through the microscope it allowed us to enter into that world that was right there in front of us. We could never see it before. It was there. Microscope didn't make it. It just simply revealed it. So it is with the law. The law itself reveals what's there. Sometimes it's dormant. Then when the law comes, we'll see in just a moment, it agitates it, exposes it. Then we find ourselves wanting to rebel against it, but it's there. You see, the purpose of the law is to reveal to men their sinfulness and their inability and their need of deliverance, which only God can bring. It's the only hope for us. It can't justify you. It can't make you holy. It can just show you and me who we are. This brings us now to the second area in verse 8. This is the law provokes sin. So the law exposes sin. And now, secondly, the law provokes sin. He says, but sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. Now, notice that word opportunity here in verse 8. Now, that's an interesting Greek word. It was used in the Greek language two different ways. First of all, it was used in the sense of military, but was also used in the sense of commercial context. So it was a base of operations for an expedition or a war. So sin, finding a way through the commandment, set up a base of operations. It set up its own ground zero, is what sin did. The law provokes sin. Through the commandment produced in me. Go back to verse 5. Look at Romans 7, 5. He had already said this, and Paul does this quite a bit. He'll say something, he'll reveal the truth, only later to come back and to give details regarding it. Verse 5, for while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Notice what it produced. Coveting of every kind. Literally, sin launched an attack against man and viciously and deceptively used the commandment as a foothold for an advancement. Human nature inherently is rebellious. You know, it's something about a law. You know, you give a law and we'll see it as a challenge to break it. It's really true. And again, the great news is that God forgives lawbreakers. God loves to forgive lawbreakers when a lawbreaker will admit that they are lawbreakers. They'll admit that they're wrong. So this sin nature within us is incited and awakened, and the desire to sin shows up when there's a law. You know, this all started back in Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis 3. Here God created this perfect environment. Sin did not exist. And God says you can freely eat from every tree, any plant in the garden, except for one. That's all it was, just one. You can have everything. Help yourself. Do whatever you want. Except for that one. It's kind of that way for if you're a smoker, you know, if you love smoking, you know, you never love smoking more than when you see the sign, no smoking. There's something about that law that just sorts to seem to incite it. Or how about this one? You'll go into some of the most, you know, some of the nicest stores and they'll have on the wall, shoplifters will be prosecuted. You know what's interesting about that? Some of the stars that have been arrested for shoplifting, I mean, stars that are considered wealthy. There's something about an adrenaline rush of stealing something that's been forbidden. So you have people like Lindsay Lohan, Britney Spears, Megan Fox, different ones that have been arrested for stealing. People that have credit cards with just unlimited resources. I know it's been my experience when I was a reserve for 14 years. Sometimes you would arrest someone for shoplifting and they had the money right in their pocket. There's this charge that comes from doing that which is forbidden. It's like Proverbs 9:17 says, stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. You want to see rebellion? Put up a sign. We had to put one up right here as you come in this north parking lot. We have a major problem with people smoking on the grounds, you know, throwing out their empty packs of cigarettes on the ground, throwing out their cigarette butts. So we put up a sign that this is basically smoke-free, on and on and on. But I don't know how much it's helped. I've almost thought about making the courtyard a smoking area. I've even thought about it. They probably would stop smoking if we did that. No one's going to tell me I can smoke here. I just won't smoke here. Thank you. Thank you very much. But there's something about the sin nature that is incited by a law that says you can't do that. In Galveston, Texas, there was a hotel on the shore of the Gulf of Mexico that put a notice in each room, no fishing from the balcony. Yet every day, hotel guests threw in their lines to the waters below. Finally, the management decided to take down the signs and everybody quit fishing. It's bizarre. It's absolutely bizarre. Some of you that have toddlers, it's like, don't touch that stereo. And there they are, just inching towards that thing. I think with my kids, I could have cut their fingers off. They would have done it with their elbows, you know. It's like, it's just they're just going to do it. It's because you said no. Maybe we should reverse and go, touch it all you want. I won't touch it. You can't make me touch it. That's what happens. It's that sin nature. We're born rebels. We're born rebellious. It's inside of us. Parents are blown away. Here, kids going to college right now, and they're blown away by reports on TV about these frat parties and these parties in the dorms that have strict rules of conduct. But, oh, don't tell me I can't bring drugs. Don't tell me I can't bring alcohol. Don't tell me I can't do this. Every year, how many of these college kids jump off balconies and they die at spring break? A lot of these kids brought up in good homes, basically brought up under supervision, always toted the line, walked the line, did what they were supposed to have done. Then they get around with this group, they get around with their friends, and they are told you can't do this, you can't do that, and that's the very thing we're going to do. And that's that sin nature. That's what he's talking about. That's the purpose of the law. It's what it does. And it's to show us that we're sinners. We need new hearts, not new laws, are no laws. That's what we need. New hearts. New laws are no laws. That's not it at all. We're missing the whole point. He says, for apart from the law, sin is or was dead. Now what that simply means is that sin was present, but it was dormant. It was there. It was alive and well. It's just the law that incited it. It's the law that revealed it. It's the law that challenged it. It was always there. Like the microscope, these little one-celled animals were always there. We just never saw them. But the law turned the light on and exposed it. Brings us now to number 3, verses 9 to 11. We're talking about the purpose of the law. We're talking about why the law is important. And so in verses 9 to 11, the law condemns sin. It condemns sin. Verse 9 says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. So he says, once I was alive apart from the law. Now again, we can debate over this, and you read the commentaries, you read everybody said they're all arguing over this, fighting over this right now. It's like, open up the book, they're still fighting. You know, it's just like they're fighting over this thing. And some are saying, well, you know, this is Paul prior to his bar mitzvah. This is Paul after his bar mitzvah. And here's the point. This applies to every single one of us. There's a point in which the Bible speaks to us. There's a point in which the commandment is put in our face, and we now are exposed as being sinners by nature and by choice. And that's what happens. It happens to every one of us. And then what happens then is the Holy Spirit kicks in and uses that commandment to convict us of sin, is what it does. It's God's plan. It's the purpose of the law. That's why he gave it to us. You know, ignorance is no excuse under the law, but it does give a sense of guiltlessness at the same time. We say ignorance is bliss. D. Brown paraphrases it in, "The days of my ignorance, when a stranger to the law, I deem myself all right in good standing before God." You know, it's kind of like if you ever driven in a strange town, you find out that there are some towns that just have one-way streets. I know Palm Springs does. You come into Palm Springs, you come in on 111, and as you enter into Palm Springs, you have the 111 that runs east. It's kind of weird how it does it and meanders and goes around the mountains, but it goes east. And then a street just below that is Indian Canyon, which goes west. I've been there quite a bit. My wife's getting her treatments there. We've been there, and every once in a while, you'll see someone going the wrong way on a one-way street. And it's alarming, especially if it's at night and you've got headlights coming towards you. It does happen. Now, that person that turns onto a one-way street going the opposite way, they may not know that they're in violation of the law, but they are. They may not know it, but they are. Once they keep going, all of a sudden they start to go, why are cars parked the other way? I mean, why is this like this? And then all of a sudden they see that sign that says one way. Now, if they continue to go against what that law says, there's going to be bad problems. I mean, it could ultimately cause an accident and possibly people getting hurt and even a death. But before they knew that, they're not conscious of the fact that they're actually breaking the law. They're heading the wrong way on a one way. The moment that law is exposed and they understand what they're doing, then at that point, matters go from bad to worse. But he says, but when the commandment came. Now, what commandment is he referring to? Well, you go back to verse 7. I like to think it's probably chapter 7, verse 7. I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said you shall not covet. That's what Paul's been talking about. You know, he didn't really see himself as a lawbreaker because he'd obeyed the laws and everything. But then this commandment came up, it opened his eyes to the intentions of his heart, and then he realized that he had sinned. He says sin became alive, or sin was revived. Or you could literally say sin sprang to life. It like came alive as soon as that commandment came. Whoa, exposing my sin, exposing my rebellion, and exposing the fact that I'm a lawbreaker, deserving God's wrath and God's judgment for breaking the law. Romans 5:20 says the law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. 1 Corinthians 15:56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. So law activates it. The law exposes it. The law condemns us. And he says simply, I died. Now, what does he mean by this, I died? He's conscious of his rebellion against God. He's conscious of the fact that he has sinned against God. He's conscious of the fact that he is now a lawbreaker under the judgment of God. And the day comes one day when we realize we can't do it in our own strength, we can't be as holy as we want to be, and we come to realize that I need something outside of myself. Religion isn't getting it, but a relationship with Christ changes it all. And in that moment we die. That's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It's a conviction utilizing the Word of God, the commandment of God, which reveals the will of God. And that happens. That old saying, I love it, when the Bible speaks, God speaks. So that's what happens. The Holy Spirit takes that and slays us. Absolutely condemns us. Look at verse 10. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. Now that's interesting because the Bible has quite a few verses talking about the commandments that if we do the commandments, we will live. Let's look at a few of these. I mean, he alludes to it in Romans 10:5, where Paul says, "For Moses writes that the man who practices righteousness, which is based on the law, shall live by that righteousness." But it's taken from Leviticus 18:5. Look at Leviticus 18:5. "So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord." Deuteronomy 4:1. "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you." Now, God's plan was if a person could live by that righteous, holy standard perfectly, they could live. But of course, it's impossible. It could never happen, but the standard was there. This was it. A person that would admit that they're a sinner, that would fall at the mercy of God and receive God's grace, would find that God could fulfill those laws through them, through the power of the Holy Spirit. But for a person that could be absolutely flawless and perfect, if you could do everything the law said, you could live. But it's impossible. It's absolutely impossible for a non-believer to fulfill God's law. It's absolutely an impossibility. Galatians 3:21 says, "Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? May it never be. For if the law had been given, which was able to impart life, righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." Matter of fact, in James 2:10, the law promised life to those that could fulfill the law and its requirements properly. But James even goes a step further in James 2:10 and says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he is guilty of breaking all of them." Wow. Can you imagine this? You live to be 80 years old and on your deathbed, you say something that's unkind, and the person says, "I want to announce you've just broken all the commandments." But that's what he's saying. Because God's standard is absolute righteousness. It's absolute righteousness. No one can do it. No one can do it. That's his point. Do this and live, but you can't. It's absolutely impossible. But notice the flip side. So we talked about, again, this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. God doesn't grade on the curve. The breaking of the law results in a curse. Now listen to this. Hebrews 11:26. "See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you listen to the commandment of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today. And the curse, if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I am commanding you today by following other gods which you have not done." So the result of breaking the commandments is a curse. Now Paul has called this condemnation. That's the term that Romans uses, is condemnation. 2 Corinthians 3:6, "For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." So Paul interprets this curse as God's condemnation. If you're taking notes, jot down Romans chapter 5, verse 15 and verse 18. You see, we must be slain by the law in order for us to be saved by grace. And these first five chapters of Romans have been very meticulous about this. You can be justified one way and one way only. You have to first be slain by the law, so then by God's grace you can be saved through faith. It's crazy to simply talk about God's love and God's forgiveness without talking about God's judgment, without explaining man's need for salvation. It's so necessary. Look at verse 11. For sin taking an opportunity through the commandment deceived me, and through it killed me. There's that word opportunity again. That's that Greek word. It's used for a second time. Military, commercial context. It's the idea of setting up for an expedition or setting up for war. And he says, what happens is the law working through the commandment deceived me. And by the way, that's the aim of sin, is to deceive. The law promises blessings. The sin within us promises us a good time. It promises that we'll live and we'll really enjoy life. That's what sin does. It's a deception. Paul, referring to Satan in 2 Corinthians 11:3, says, but I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And that's the way Satan is. He comes as an angel of light. He comes and he attempts to deceive us. And through it, kill me or kill off. Here's the deception, and this is a big one. You'll know this one. I'm different. Always different. I know that I shouldn't do this thing, but you know what? I'm different. I'm not like other people that are mastered by other things. I won't be mastered by this. I can do this. I'm different. I'm the exception. I listened to an interview a few weeks ago. They had a police officer that for years had as his assignment the homeless. And I listened to this police officer describe the homeless problem. And you know, you're looking at, isn't LA, I think LA right now has 70,000 homeless people. That's like a city. And as I listened to him, he said something that I'll never forget. Wow. He said, from our findings, from our examinations of homeless people, we have come to the conclusion that 85 to 87% of them are on drugs. Now listen to what I just said. 85 to 87% of them are on drugs. Now it all begins to make sense. When you have people that refuse help, and you hear them. I was listening to an interview just the other day. The person says, I don't want to go to a shelter. There's too many rules. I want to be free. I want to live here. I don't want to be told what to do. That's what he's saying. And they said, well, we got to build these shelters. You got to go into them. How do we convince them to go in the shelter? They don't want to go into the shelters. I want to go there. I wonder if years before, if you had told that person, you know something? If you continue down this path of drugs, you're going to end up on the street. No, not me. Here's where it gets weirder. Now that you're on the streets, would you like to leave? No. See, that's what sin does. You talk about an absolute deception. That freedom is living on the streets? That's freedom? But you see, that's the deception of sin. We always think we're going to be different. It won't affect me. It'll affect my brother. I have a brother named Jerry. I'm Terry. You're getting them confused. That would never happen. It wouldn't happen to me. I'm the exception to the case. Verses 12 through 13, this is the last point, is that the law reveals sin's sinfulness. And this culminates the whole thing. To think that a sinner would accuse the law of being wrong. I mean, that's what it comes down to. I mean, that's the final nail in the coffin. You want to talk about depravity, you want to talk about sin's sinfulness, that we now accuse the law of being wrong. And so verse 12 says, so then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Now look at what William Barclay says regarding the law is holy. He says, it's a sphere other than this world. The law is divine and has in it the very voice of God. Isn't that a great quote? The law has within it the voice of God. It is God speaking. It is God's will. The Bible speaks, God speaks. He refers to the law as being righteous and good. It is that which is right and the absence of that which is not right. Regardless of the human abuse, antinomianism, and all this other nonsense regarding the law is good, the law is holy, the law is perfect. You want to read a good description of it, don't have time to look at it, is Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. You ought to read that. Oh my goodness, you talk about the elevation of the law. You talk about the purpose of the law, the drippings of the honeycomb, the description of the sweetness of God's law. Verse 13 says, therefore, what's the therefore? Therefore, the commandments are holy, righteous, and good. It's not the law that's at fault. He says, may it never be. He says, rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. I like a paraphrase of this verse. If when I see the law and I find myself wanting to break it, I find myself stacking up sins that are going to lead me to judgment, am I to conclude that the law is sin? This thing that incites sin, this thing that exposes sin, this thing that leads me to want to break the very law and then ultimately stacks it up so that I become a violator in which now I am slain by the law. How can you call it good? It seems to me that the problem is the law. It's like the person that's arrested for murder and is tried for murder. They go through this lengthy 9-month trial. They get to the end of the trial and the jurors go out to deliberate. They come back in 15 minutes and they say, guilty as charged. And you'll hear this stuff on TV and they'll say, that's stupid law. Stupid law. They just sentenced an innocent man, stupid law. They tainted the jury. They did this. No. The law's not the problem. It's the dumb guy that murdered. That's the problem. That's the problem. It's not the law's fault. He says it here, rather it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good. You know what Paul does here, and for all practical purposes? He absolutely exonerates the law. He exonerates it. He says, it's not the law's fault, it's sin's fault. It was Augustine who said, the law is not at fault, but our evil and wicked nature, even as a heap of lime is still and quiet until water is poured on it, but then it begins to smoke and burn, not from the fault of the water, but from the nature of the lime which will not endure it. It's not the law's fault. It exposes what's present. That through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. I like what Alva McLean says. I enjoy him so much. I've read his book multiple times, his book on Romans. I think it's one of the best books out on Romans. It's entitled Romans, the Gospel of God's Grace. He says this: the nature of sin becomes all the more plain because it can take the good thing, the law, and work evil through that good thing. The law demonstrates this so that in the final analysis, it reveals how sinful sin is. How unbelievable that we would look at the law and find fault with it when it's clearly us. How sinful the human heart is that we would accuse God, who is perfect, of creating imperfect laws and we're just. That's how messed up we are. And the only hope for us this morning is God's mercy, is to fall before God and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I'm going to close with just 4 thoughts of application, just real quickly. Number one, the purpose of the law is to reveal to men their sinfulness and inability and their need of deliverance, which only God can bring. That is the purpose of the law. Number two, human nature is inherently rebellious. Give us a law and we will see it as a challenge to break it. Jesus can forgive our law breaking. He gives us the Holy Spirit who imparts a new desire, an ability, so that our greatest pleasure becomes bringing pleasure to God. Number three, we must first be slain by the law before we can be saved by His grace. And number four, all the blame for sin and death falls on our sinful nature. not on God's law, which remains good. We need new hearts, not new laws or no laws. We don't need a new law. We don't need to get rid of the laws. What we need is a new heart. Let me ask you this morning, do you have a new heart? Have you placed your faith in Jesus? Because you know, if you haven't, you are under the law's condemnation. You are under the law's curse. And the only way to be delivered from that is you got to die. You got to die with Christ so you can live through his righteousness. That's the only hope. It's the only hope this morning. That's it. Nothing you can do. You can't work your way in. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning. Thank you for these precious people that came out to study the Bible on this Labor Day weekend. I pray that you have truly spoken to each and every one of us this morning. I pray that each one of us would be convicted of our sin, that we would find ourselves running with all of our might to the Savior this morning. We need you so bad. We are so bad. We need you. I pray for any here this morning that need to do that, they would do so. I pray for any here this morning that are attempting to make themselves holy, they can't do it. It's impossible. It's absolutely impossible. So let us surrender to Jesus this morning. Let us surrender to you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close with a song this morning, God spoke to you. You want prayer. We'd love to pray for you. If you don't have a Bible, we got one for you. We'll give you a Bible. So if that's you this morning, you felt like God's talking to you, God's pointing at you, God's exposing you, that's a good thing. It really is. But if that's you, come on up and we'll pray.